You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18. We'll be walking through that passage that was read for us moments ago. It can be found on page 241 in the Pew Bibles in front of you if you want to follow along there. As we begin, would you pray with me here? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have given him your very word, living and active, taking on flesh, becoming man, that we might then die with him and rise with him to ascend with him who reigns now and forevermore as King of all creation. We bow before you and receive your word to be conformed into the image of him, our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel 18, we travel this portion of Scripture and there's a contrast of kings that is unfolding before us. We, with God's people in Psalm 24, are asking the question, well, who is this King of glory? Who is this King that God is raising up? Well, what kind of a king would God raise up? We're going to learn about that through the contrast of that God's king between Saul and David. And we'll see that God's king must, above all else, be a king. He must be a king who gives himself for the good of the people. See, God's people need a king who will defeat, will kill, and strip their enemies. A king who will win back the bride. A king who will cleanse and renew the land. Now, having killed the Philistine giant last week, his name was Goliath, David has already begun cleansing the land of these unclean, these uncircumcised Philistines, these enemies of God. David has already begun winning the bride back to the king and the kingdom. He's begun renewing the land. And this is important because Saul, who was Israel's king, has failed, and he's failed, and he's failed miserably. God's king must be faithful, and he must give himself for the good of God's people. And that means this. The faithful king will suffer a lot. The faithful king will suffer a lot. Following in the victory over Goliath, David begins uniting a kingdom which is splintering, and it's going to cost him dearly. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, and the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul, and Saul took him that day, would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. We see a king uniting a people around affection for the king. People love David. When Jesus comes, do you remember what John the Baptist says? He must increase, I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. And the John who we have in this passage is confessing the same thing willfully, saying this guy here has got to increase, I've got to decrease. Saul too loves David at this point, in the beginning here. But Saul will soon avoid that confession of he must increase. He's going to avoid that like it was a plague. What we have in these first few verses is that the heartstrings of two victorious warriors have been plucked in their victory. And the notes then are woven together, soul knit with soul, to sing the song of covenant friendship. Jonathan, whether he knows it or not, whether he knows of David's anointing or not, Jonathan is formally designating David as the heir to the throne. In giving David Jonathan's robe, he is saying, in effect, my royal robe, lead me, my friend and my king. In giving over his weapons of warfare, he is saying, now I am at your service. Lead me in battle and win our wars for us. There is affection for the true king. And what's happening is in the house of a king who's dividing the world and the nation, the affection for the true king is uniting them. Affection for the true king. And this king is uniting them not only in affection, but also in wisdom. Verse 5. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's service. He was successful. That word success or successful, it means to translate in wisdom. He was acting wisely. Wherever he went, he was acting wisely. It echoes the proverb, by me, says God, or by me, says wisdom, kings reign. God's king must rule in wisdom. And it's this passage is telling us that wherever David is going, whatever he puts his hand to, David is being led by wisdom. And the result of his leading in wisdom and in affection is that that King Saul is pleased with him. Jonathan, the king's son, is pleased with him. Saul's servants are pleased with him. All the people are pleased with him. The kingdom being created under God, under David's wisdom, is declared as good. It's good. It's very good, according to all the people. So perhaps in these first few verses, we do get a glimpse of a healthy response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the King Jesus, when he enters into our midst, we have a lot of things that vie for our attention and for our affection. Vocational success, a strong family life, financial security. But there is only one king over us who is worthy of our affection. We too willingly lay upon our king the robes of our identity, saying, we now hide ourselves in you who are our head and our king. We lay our weapons before him. Our battles are placed in your hands. And we pray, protect us, fight for us. Win us unto yourself. Our king is on the throne, gracious and victorious. We kneel before him with the hilt of our swords at his hand, at his disposal, confessing, lead on, O king, eternal. The sword of David has entered into Saul's house and is bringing unity. But the same sword that is bringing unity is also bringing division. There is a sword in David, and it is dividing Saul's house. As they were coming, verse 6, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. The king's sword brings division. The sword given in the person of David is now dividing a house and a kingdom. It's pitting King Saul against his own son. It's pitting King Saul against his own people. It's pitting King Saul against his champion, David. Now the women are singing praises of David, 10,000. They're singing praises of Saul, 1,000. And obviously this is all from the hand of God. They are praising God in this psalm, in this song. And yet, how does Saul see it? This praise is a threat to his kingdom. And rather than giving himself for the good of the people, he eyes with disdain the future king. Jesus, too, comes bringing a sword. That's what he says in his Gospels. I come to bring sword, to pit father against son, mother against daughter, those who would follow me and those who refuse, to divide the chaff from the wheat. The king's sword does bring about unity, but it also brings about division, sifting the wheat from the chaff. Verses 10 through 11. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. How should the king use his hand? David uses his hand to soothe, to heal, and to slay the wicked. David's power to heal is spirit wrought. His instrument of victory is a harp and music. When King Saul is raving, David plays a stronger song that overpowers the harmful spirit, soothing the ailing soul of the king. Saul's power, in contrast, is in shaft and in point, twice hurling spear to slay the anointed and future king. He refuses to lift hand against the giant Goliath, but he is not afraid to lift a slaying hand against David. King Saul lifts his hand twice to destroy the once and future king. Now, who is this? Who in this house is the king? What kind of a king would God establish? Verses 12 and following, this is the king here. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. This king is uniting a people in the spirit. There's a contrast between David and Saul, and it couldn't be more stark or drastic here. Saul is spiraling out of control, void of the spirit. David leads well in spirit-led wisdom. Any and all success here is credited to God, leading a humble, submissive king in training, a king who gives himself for the good of his people. Now, when it says all Israel and Judah loved David, I don't know if that means that Judah would say things like y'all or we're fixin' to or, well, bless her heart, if that's what that means. I'm not sure. Or if maybe up north they said, if Israel said like abut or they loved ice hockey and ate Swedish foods. There's some cultural divisions here maybe. Or it could be, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, maybe David, the Judahite, is being raised up and all the other 11 tribes of Israel have to be united with him as well. Either way, what we see is the king is uniting all people under the headship of the Spirit. The north and the south, Israel and Judah, they meet and they kiss in the presence of David's victorious rule. But will it last? I mean, what kind of a king, what kind of a unity, I should say, what kind of a unity will last? Well, the unity that is given by God, pursued in the Spirit. Now, the king could indeed move on to trust in his power and his fighting prowess. He could rest on his learned wisdom or his wealth. David, here, gives himself to the leading of the Spirit, and he's drawing people together under that same Spirit. The king unites the Spirit, the people under the Spirit. Verses 17 and 18. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? Who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be a son-in-law to the king?" Saul's failed twice to kill David with his own hand, and now he's going to entrust that dirty work to the hand of the Philistines. It seems implied that in order for David to marry Saul's daughter here, that in order for this future king to win the bride, he would have to defeat those who would defy and defile God's people. To kill and then to strip the enemy of God's people. And then he would win the bride. And then he would renew the land. What we see here is David does not grasp after that authority yet, does he? Who am I? Who are my people? He's saying, I don't seek the glory of kingship, nor do I seek out that authority. His life is hidden in the life of the people. He gives himself to a people and he fights on behalf of the people. And what is his reward? What is David's reward for faithfully following God, seeking the good and the welfare of the people? What is his reward? Deceit. See, a new Laban, who is Saul, a new Laban deceives a new Jacob, who is David. And this new Laban is deceiving this new Jacob by withholding the promised daughter. Remember back when he was fighting Goliath? Well, what is the reward of the man who defeats this giant Goliath? Well, he will get the hand of the king's daughter. Has that happened yet? So then the second time here, Saul promises, "You can have my elder daughter, Merib." Does that happen? No. Verses 20 and 21, we see a third promise. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." Michal is the new promised daughter. Really, it's the third time David was promised this. And the contrast is stark once again. The current king is dangling his daughter before the future king in order that she would be a snare to him, a spy on his behalf, a snake in the house of David. David remains humble. And in the king's presence, King Saul, David suffers injustice upon injustice. Verses 26 through 29 say this: "And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David rose, went out, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually." David was fearful of all that comes with being the king's son-in-law. A lot of responsibility. And it could be expensive. The bride price, the dowry, how much would that cost? Word gets back to Saul that this is maybe an issue. And so Saul, King Saul, sets out the dowry price at 100 Philistine foreskins. Is this a wise bride price? It's a strange currency, I would say. The bride price, the dowry, was to be used in case something happened to the would-be husband. What if the husband dies, and how will the wife be supported? Will she have anything to support her? And so you've got King Saul really looking out for his daughter, and the bride price is what? Hey, if something happens to your husband, you've got 100 foreskins. I wish you well. We see the folly of an unfaithful king, and yet David in his wisdom remains faithful and victorious. David clearly doesn't trust Saul's word. He clearly thinks that marrying Michal is a good idea. And so he goes forth and he kills not only 100 Philistines, but 200. And he doubles the price and he wins the hand of his bride. Now, the only way for David to win back his bride, the only way for him to win back his bride is to first circumcise God's enemies. Interesting. When Israel first came into the promised land under Joshua's command, they circumcised. And in the wilderness, they hadn't been circumcised. So as they enter into the promised land, the holy land, they have to what? They have to obey God. They have to roll back, it says, the reproach that is upon them. They are circumcised, cleansing themselves and the land. Now what's happening here is that David is actually in obedience to Saul's crazy command, in order to the obedience there. What he's doing is he's rolling back the reproach upon the Israelites by circumcising their enemies, cleansing them, cleansing the land of their enemies. In so doing, he is rolling away the reproach, cleansing the land, and in the uncircumcision, in the killing of the enemies, David wins the bride. Michal loved David. Jonathan loved David. Saul's servants loved David. All the people in the north and in the south, in Judah and Israel, loved David. And they longed to serve him because he has given himself fully for the good of the people. And how does Saul see this champion of Israel? From that day forward, David was Saul's enemy. And yet David, spear, javelin thrown at him twice, David never lifts a hand against God's anointed king. And in the same way that Jesus is said to have grown in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man, we see in this chapter and the subsequent chapters that David is also growing in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and man. He is being trained as God's king, verse 30. The princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. God's king will be highly esteemed and highly persecuted. That's the pathway for anyone who would be king in God's house. This chapter is the story of a king who gives himself for the good of his people, a king who will kill and strip the enemy in order to win back a bride, and to renew the land. And see, in every one of the arenas I just mentioned there, King Saul has failed, and he's failed, and he's failed. And David is the soon-to-be king. He's faithful here in the land. He's faithful here to win back the bride. He's faithful in the house of the king, uniting all people in the spirit and in affection. And for David, there is a cost at every turn. His life is threatened on every side. When Israel had asked for a king, God told them very clearly, this king will take your sons in order to amass a huge army, which King Saul did. God said clearly he will marry off your daughters. God said clearly that he will take the best of your livestock and the best of your land for his own possession to establish his own kingdom. And King Saul was doing just that. God was very clear that he said, this king will take and take and take. Your asked for king will take and take and take. David steps into the path of a cursed king. And he suffers at Saul's hand time and again, time and again. Deceived by a snake, David is put in harm's way. He is threatened by the king's own spear. This would-be King David suffers terrible injustice, and he's doing it by standing in the place of God's own people. See, he took the stripes of Saul's abuse. He faced the people's enemies on their behalf as their head and as their representative. He heard the lies of a deceiving serpent, yet he did not turn from serving as God's king, taking dominion over whatever God had given him. We too have a king today, before whom at a time people did lay down their robes as they welcomed him into Jerusalem, as he pursued suffering on their behalf. We too have a king who is now robed in righteousness for all eternity, and he robes us with his righteousness. We have one who has brought a sword to divide households and now unites us in wisdom and truth. This new David also grew in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man. This same David, this new David, uses his hand to soothe the aching soul. This king, who is Jesus Christ, suffered injustice at the hands of both enemy and of those he came to save. And yet he humbly remained silent. And now, having given his very life for the good of his people, Jesus, who has tasted death, who has tasted burial, is now raised and ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father for all eternity to rule as king. This same king who is ascended and reigning now sends his spirit so that we, his people, can be united under one head and one king, who is Jesus Christ. He too has crushed the head of the serpent. He too has rolled away the reproach of his enemies. He too has won back his bride, the church. He too is renewing the land, for all of it is his. And all of us are holy and only his. Which means this: we are going to suffer with our king. But we will not falter, nor will we give way to fear. For King Jesus has given himself for the glory of God, for the good of his people, and for the life of the world. Let us pray. We are grateful for Jesus' coming to be our king. And though we have confessed even earlier this service that we do not always follow him as willing servants, we thank you for your patience and your kindness, your grace and your mercy. Draw near to us in your mercy and in your grace, conforming us to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.